What is up, Life Change Church? It's Pastor Peter Haas from Substance Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I'm also the author of a book called Pharisectomy, How to Remove Your Inner Pharisee and Other Religiously Transmitted Diseases. And obviously, the reason why we're talking about that is because that's the new teaching series that you guys are kicking off right there at Life Change. And I'll tell you what, before you dive into that this series, I just wanted to encourage you a little bit, especially as a church plant, things are just starting to explode for you guys. But ever since I met Corbin Huffman, your senior pastor, I'm telling you, I kept thinking, man, this guy is one of the most dynamic young pastors in the United States. And every time I think about your church, I keep thinking, wow, you guys better buckle your seatbelts because God is going to use you in a huge way. And it is just a matter of time before Life Change Church is going to take over the state of Ohio. So keep moving forward. Love you guys. Enjoy this series, Pharisectomy.
I'm so cynical, I need help to see, I need grace to stop my pharisectomy. I've been judgmental, I've been missing peace, so come and put my soul at ease. Oh Lord, come and put my soul at ease.
Well, what is up, church? How you guys doing? You guys feeling good? Could you just help me welcome all of our campuses? We love you guys. We're so blessed to be able to do church together today. And I just want to welcome all the churches joining us all across the United States for this series. Again, I'm Pastor Peter Haas at Substance Church right here in Minneapolis. And of course, we're actually filming this in our studio campus just outside of downtown, having lots of fun. And of course, again, if you've read my book, you'll notice Pharisectomy. I actually share in the beginning of that, I actually share my conversion story and how I actually gave my life to Christ in a nightclub of all places. And it was kind of a strange experience. And I'm not going to tell it here, but it suffices to say, literally, so I was the rave DJ. I literally prayed this prayer, God, would you show me what religion is the right religion? And it suffices to say, literally, within a minute, total stranger came up to me, grabbed me by the arm and said, hey, Jesus has a plan for your life. And of course, it freaked me out. It freaked me out because, again, God ambushed me in my nightclub. You know what I'm saying? It scared me. And the reason why I'm sharing that is because I want you to understand, I felt a certain degree of obligation towards God after he answered my prayer like that. So I gave my life to Christ in the nightclub, but I felt like if God is willing to instantaneously answer my prayer in a nightclub, then you know what? I owe it to him to put up with his weird people. Do you know what I'm saying? Come on, can any of you just admit it? Come on, the church can be weird. I mean, Christians can be weird. I mean, you know, like, because we all know that Christians, they're just known to be the nicest people, and they don't ever nitpick one another. They never divide. You know what I'm saying, right? Is that how Christians are known? Unfortunately not. Unfortunately, in our culture, we're known for being some of the most intolerant, judgmental people. And on top of that, sometimes we're just strange. We're just strange. And again, I know that sounds kind of condescending, but let's admit it. Church culture can be a little bit weird, right? I mean, really, seriously. I just, that's why, again, I love inviting my unchurched friends or my atheist friends to church, because all of a sudden it really makes me aware of the blind spots, traditions that I kind of take for granted, assumptions about the Bible that I take for granted. And especially, I remember contemporary worship churches growing up. I got invited to a few of those growing up. The churches that I had attended were not contemporary. I had never really seen drums in a church before. And of course, you know, those contemporary worship churches, man, people did strange things there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, people raised their hands. I'd never seen people raise their hands before. That was like, I mean, it was strange. And nowadays it's increasingly common. You know what I'm saying? Even the Baptists raise their hands nowadays, right? But I just thought, but again, to me, when I first saw that, it looked like everybody started spontaneously slow dancing with 7-foot Jesus. It was like I was at a high school dance again. That's how it felt. It was almost like, you know, and of course the songs, they were so vulnerable. It was like, your love is extravagant. The friendship intimate. It's like, what are you doing to Jesus? What are we doing? You know, like, this is just like, it's strange. And And again, don't get me wrong, okay? I'm not saying that hand raising is bad, because in fact, I'm a hand raiser now. I've converted. I can do it, right? I'll raise my hands, right? But the funny thing is, first time I remember ever raising my hands, I was so scared. I was so self-conscious. It felt like everybody in the room was watching. There he goes. Look at Peter. Look at he goes. Woo! You know, like I just felt like that. I felt, you know, and that's why I'll tell you, that's why you kind of have to do what Tim Hawkins says. You guys like Tim Hawkins? Anybody hear of Tim Hawkins before? Right? He's like, he's a Christian comedian. He has all these names for hand raises. And I wanted to teach a few of them to you in case you didn't know a couple names of hand raising. And again, you gotta, because again, you, when you do it, you gotta start out small. And so I love his advice. He always says, you know, maybe hands in the pocket, you know, just kind of get into the music a little bit, just little elbow flap like that. You know what I'm saying? Just start out small. And then once you're into it, this is what you do. The first one is this. Hold the TV. Hold the TV. Okay, that's the beginner's hand raising. Hold the TV. Once you're comfortable, you're just kind of getting into it. Nobody's looking at you. You're not self-conscious. All of a sudden, get ready. Here we go. Go big screen. You know what I'm saying? Big screen. And then next is this. Hold my baby. Hold my baby. Mufasa, hold my baby. You know what I'm saying? There's different. Okay, so hold my baby. And then from here, we're going to go up, okay? It gets a little bit more complicated. And for those of you who are like maybe intermediate in this, okay, then the next one is this. It's called dueling light bulbs, okay? And then from dueling light bulbs, you go up into full-on goalpost, okay? And that's vulnerable, goalpost. And so what you can do is you can kind of just mix it up every once in a while with like a, you know, it's kind of a strange thing, but mix it up with a little heartburn. You know what I'm saying? Other side, you're doing good. Okay, now hands back up. Okay, you're doing good. You guys feeling good? Feeling the burn? Okay, from there, the next one, it's kind of a variation on the same, it's three variations on the same theme, okay? And it's basically this. You got pointer, hatchet, schoolroom, okay? Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. And of course, once you got it one-handed, you can just, you know, press it out. Just, you know, again, high five Jesus. It's okay. It's okay to do that, okay? And then once you're in this pose, I think a lot of women, they love to, again, wash the windows. You know what I'm saying? Guys don't like this as much. Some women, they go into dual wash the windows. And of course, once you're there, okay? Now, advanced hand raising is this, okay? Once you're up there, all of a sudden, this is where, you know, we call it the big three, okay? And here they are. They're Village People, Rocky, Touchdown, okay? You guys ready for that? You guys want to do it with me? Some of you are like, no, we are not going to do this. Come on. Is it okay to have fun? Somebody, anybody, somebody? Okay, it's okay. But here's the point. I think that people who grow up with these types of traditions, they're oftentimes quite blind to them. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that hand-holding ever hurt anyone, unless, of course, you didn't wear deodorant, but you know what I'm saying. For the most part, you know, again, there's certain traditions that aren't that big of a deal, but, you know, when you go into most churches, I think there's a massive amount of unspoken traditions that people aren't aware of. They don't even think about them anymore, long-term Christians. I think in many churches, though, it's even worse because people actually fight about these things. They get into big fights. Have you ever been in a church that's in the middle of a worship war? I like to call them worship wars, right? And have you ever experienced that? And you know what I'm talking about. You've heard Christians talk about this. They'll say statements like this. If you were a real church, you would fill in the blank. You know what I'm saying? And everybody's got a different formula, slightly different recipe for how they do it, right? If you were a real church, you would do communion every week, right? And then, or if you were a real church, you would do 10 songs of worship, right? Because we all know it takes 10 songs for God to get into worship before he blesses it. And he's like, oh no, I want to bless them, but they've only done 6 songs. Ah! You know, like, we all know that God is just like that, right? We all know that, you know, if you were a real church, I've heard this so many times. Oh, I get a letter on this all the time. If you were a real church, you would do expository messages, line by line through the Old Testament, right? That's what a biblical church does. That's preaching the Bible. It's expository, right? And of course, Listen to me, okay? Let me just talk about this. First of all, communion was never even intended to be done in a church service. You realize that, right? Communion was a reinterpretation of a Passover meal, which is what you did with friends and families in closed quarters, right? You didn't, again, not to say that it's bad if you do it in a church service, but come on, like, so that we have to do it? I mean, you're adding to scripture to even say that, right? Or people who studied church history, they know that music wasn't even the driving force of church services until like the 1700s. I mean, it wasn't until the Moravians and Wesley, Charles Wesley and John Wesley, before music became a central facet of the worship experience and altar ministries, not even until Finney in the 1800s. And yet some people, they consider these things the very litmus test as to whether the Holy Spirit even goes to church there. You know what I'm saying? So what, did the Holy Spirit not go to church for the first 1700 years? Really? I mean, like, seriously? Or like, again, expository messages. I mean, come on. I love them. I think we should be preaching line by line through Scripture now and again. I love it. I love it. Again, I want more of it, right? I want more of it. I want more of it. I'm fine with that. But come on. Jesus and Paul didn't even preach expository messages. Really? I mean, they preach. We even read their messages in Scripture. They do an entire sermon, and they wouldn't even share a single Scripture reference. Seriously? You see, and this stuff, you need to understand this. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, do not let people take you captive with human traditions that rather than Christ. There are spiritual traditions that are really based on human traditions, right, rather than Christ. And that's why Paul kept saying there's going to be people who are going to come along. They're going to judge you about Sabbath days. They're going to judge you about worship formats and new moon celebrations and all that kind of stuff. Listen, you gotta let them know, those hyper-spiritual people, they don't get it. But it's going to happen to you. They're going to come along. They're going to judge you. You're going to, and again, you can see this. You can see this in Christian bookstores. You can see this when you podcast sermons. There are so many people with religiously transmitted diseases. That's what I call them. And people have them all the time. In every generation, there's this temptation to over-spiritualize some new church tradition. And before long, now we have a formula by which we can separate the super Christians from the compromised. And you can hear the way people talk. There's this elitism that gets into the church. And I think, come on, people, that is exactly why many people missed the living Christ who walked among them. They missed, think about it. There were spiritual people who loved God's word who missed the very Son of God when he was walking on planet Earth simply because he didn't fit into their simplistic little worship formula. Think about how silly they felt when they got to heaven and they realized these types of things, or maybe the other place. You know what I'm saying? Think about it. This must have been a scary thing. And you'll notice that the Pharisees, they were constantly critiquing Christ because he doesn't do the same purity rituals we do. He doesn't obey the same Sabbath rules. And keep in mind, by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had literally invented over 100 additional rules that went beyond Scripture about how a real God follower needed to follow the Sabbath. So people are always trying to add to Scripture for the purpose of protecting, you know, the body. But you know what? It leads to slavery. And so they said, you know what? You're not a real God follower unless you do it just like this. And that is exactly why they could not see Jesus as the Christ. He did not meet their strange definition of what it really meant to be a true biblical Christian. They threw out the label compromise. In fact, they even went worse. They called him Beelzebub, the prince of demons. I mean, wow, how wrong could you be by a religious person, right? And Jesus wasn't the only person being labeled as compromised. Okay, there were all sorts of people that were constantly being beat up by religious people. Okay, for example, in Jesus' time, there was this big debate about Jerusalem being the only place where real believers worshiped, right? If you were a real believer, you'd come to Jerusalem all the time to worship. In fact, and because the Samaritans disagreed, a lot of the religious leaders of that day would actually, they actually used the word Samaritan as a swear word. Think about that. Real God followers shouldn't even talk with them. In fact, many Pharisees, they were even taught how to avoid touching non-religious people. Think about that. Think about how hyper-spiritual that is. In fact, they would actually make certain Pharisees, they would have to, for a minimum of 3 months to a year, not touch any non-believer for being, you know, made impure for worship. I mean, think about how hyper-spiritual this stuff is. And yet, so the Samaritans, obviously, you know, this was an ethnic issue too, because I think they had intermarried, I believe it was with the Assyrians. And yet, check this out. John chapter 4, we read that Jesus is having this conversation with a woman at a well, which was a pretty strange thing because we read that Jesus not only talked to a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. I mean, wow. And not only a Samaritan woman, but a woman who was a prostitute. I mean, this was a triple whammy for any religious person. I mean, this would have discredited you as a spiritual leader to have this conversation back then, and yet Jesus is having it. And so he's ministering to her. He's, you know, he's at the well, and he prophetically shared certain things about this woman's life. And so he's ministering to her, and suddenly she puts her guard up, and she started a debate with him about one of these worship debates in John chapter 4, verse 20. Let me read it to you real quick. John chapter 4, verse 20. She all of a sudden gets defensive because she's just waiting for the attack to come from Jesus, just like it came from everybody else, right? So she all of a sudden puts her guard up by starting the debate proactively, and she says, "You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem," John 4, 20. In other words, you Jews constantly call us compromised. You reject us because you think we're not real God followers, and on and on. And then Jesus stops her, and I love this, okay? He immediately responded, and he just said straight to her, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Come on, John 4, verse 23. In other words, Jesus basically goes out and says, this whole worship debate that you think I'm about to have with you, let me just tell you something. I'm not going to engage in this because, let me tell you, there is a whole new type of worship that is about to emerge on planet Earth, and this whole entire system of worship in Jerusalem is about to change. And that's exactly why Jesus was kind of saying the same thing when he said, he actually said, if you have faith and you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it'll happen. Guess what mountain he was actually pointing at when he said that? He was literally pointing at the Temple Mountain, the very place where the focus of all worship, the center idol of a lot of Jews at the time. He's literally pointing to that mountain saying, listen, this entire system of worship can be tossed into the sea if you learn how to live by grace through faith. If you've got faith, you can say to that whole system, you know what? It's done. It's a different way of relating to God. God is about to usher you into a whole new way of relating to him if you can understand faith and grace that comes through that faith. It's a heart condition, worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's not a format. It's not a formula. It's not a geography. It's not a 10 songs or 7 songs or 30 minutes of altar prophecy or 40 minutes of expository messages. All those systems are nothing more than human traditions. See to it that no one takes you captive, because even today, people will take you captive with hollow and deceptive philosophies. And then Jesus did the unthinkable with the Samaritan woman. I mean, not only did he minister to her, but he actually ministered to the entire city. I mean, a revival broke out in the very place where most spiritual people thought was completely compromised. I mean, just when you think God is about to stay within our little confines, our little formats, our little formulas, all of a sudden he changes. And an unlikely revival. And I'm telling you, you have to understand how scandalous that passage was. Jesus' Jewish colleagues must have thought, Jesus, you are out of your mind. You are compromised beyond compromise. You are a heretic beyond heretics. And the reason why I'm bringing this all up, church, is because, okay, this is really just the intro, believe it or not. The reason why I brought all this up is because I believe that Jesus had this very woman in mind, the woman at the well in John 4, when he flipped over the tables of the money changers. If you guys remember in the Gospels, do you guys remember that at all? You know, in Mark 11, Jesus is in the temple of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, literally, he has a whip, and he's flipping over the tables of the money changers and literally created essentially a blockade for people to avoid coming into that entire section of the temple. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. I mean, it almost seemed a little bit terrorist-like. I mean, Jesus is disrupting the entire event. And now, again, I remember when I first read that passage. It's in Mark 11. You can read it on your own time. But I remember when I first read Mark 11, I thought, gosh, Jesus, don't you think you're overreacting a little bit? You know, I mean, really, you needed a whip. You really needed to flip over tables. I mean, he is ticked off. I mean, he's flipping over tables with a whip. I mean, we always imagine, you know, cute and cuddly Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Come unto me, children. You know, like, we imagine that Jesus. And this is Jesus, like, this is Jesus flipping over tables. I mean, this is perhaps the most angry example of Christ that we see in the whole Bible. But let me ask you this. Who was he angry at? And what was really going on right here in this passage? I'm telling you, this will blow your mind when you really study this. Okay, at the climax of the passage, right? Mark 11, verse 15, after flipping over all these tables, Jesus says a really profound statement. And here it is. This is what you need to get. And he says this. Mark 11, 15, he says, he just shouts out, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. It's very important to you understand, Jesus was not saying that we should pray more, that we should make this just a nice little prayer thing going on. Because remember, Pharisees, they already prayed for 9 hours a day. I mean, they literally prayed and meditated for 9 hours a day in three-hour segments. They'd pray and meditate for 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the afternoon, 3 hours in the evening. These guys were constantly praying. So how could he be saying to pray more? I mean, why would he be so upset about them? What is the magic number, 12, Jesus? Is it 15 hours of prayer a day? That's what we should be doing? My house is a house of prayer, right? Pray more? No. Okay, remember, the emphasis here is a house of prayer for all nations. Now, those three words, for all nations, were absolutely critical. Because and even though in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, they actually leave out that last phrase, the reason they leave it out is because their listeners automatically knew what Jesus was saying. Everybody knew that this little ending, this expression, "my house of prayer for all nations," was actually a famous line out of the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't just saying this, "my house is a house of prayer for all nations." He was literally quoting Isaiah 56 out of the Old Testament, okay? And everybody of that day, they knew this, because this was a famous, well-preached-upon chapter from Isaiah, okay? And basically, for those of you who've never read Isaiah 56, it's basically a famous rebuke of hyper-religious people. This is a rebuke of people who are elitist, who are making it hard for other people to experience God. This was basically an indictment against elitist spirituality, people who idolize formulas. And so all throughout Isaiah 56, God is talking about God seekers who feel disenfranchised, people who want to know God, but they feel like an outsider. And so God promises, "I will defend those of you who want to experience God, but you feel like outsiders." And guess what? I think that there's a lot of outsiders right now in the body of Christ in the United States. It's interesting how when you go up and you talk to the average unchurched person, many of them believe in God. Many of them love the teachings of Christ. They just feel incompatible with church. In fact, even you even survey young Christians, only about 27% of them, according to a Harris poll, is somewhere around there, 27, 26, only about a very small number of people have any faith in the organized church. And I keep thinking, why is that? Why are there so many people who love Jesus yet just feel incompatible with his church? They feel like outsiders. Well, again, keep in mind, okay, the money changers in Jesus' day, these guys were like the enforcers of true spirituality, okay? They were the ones who made sure everybody paid their dues, especially the outsiders. They were like the Gestapo. They were like the morality police, okay? So, for example, people like the Samaritan woman were told, if you want to be a true believer, then you got to come to Jerusalem. You got to do it like the way we want you to do it, right? And, of course, keep in mind, traveling was incredibly dangerous. It was incredibly expensive. It was incredibly time-consuming. You had to be wealthy in order to make the journey to Jerusalem. But, of course, to worship in Jerusalem, you needed an animal to sacrifice, right? And yet you can't travel with these animals. I mean, it's not functional. And so what you do is, in order to worship in Jerusalem, you made this expensive, time-consuming, dangerous journey. And finally, once you got there, you had to buy an animal from the money changers in Jerusalem at a massively inflated price. In order to worship, you had to pay a massively inflated price. And so the religious people, they loved the money changers because the money changers inflating all the prices, making it very, very expensive for these outsiders to worship. It basically sent a message to everyone, and it was this. If you were really spiritual, you'd just uproot your entire life. You'd come live here. You'd move here. You'd embrace our formula with passion. If you were really spiritual, you'd do it the way we want you to do. You'd move to Jerusalem. But because you don't follow our formula, we are going to go out of our way to make you pay for it. And so in essence, Jesus is basically saying, and really he's quoting Isaiah 56, where God is saying, I want outsiders to experience the joy of prayer, not the cost of prayer. The joy of connecting with God, not the cost of connecting with God. But you money changers, you religious establishment, you've made it hard for pilgrims, for foreigners, or seekers to find God. You claim to be protecting the true message, and yet, ironically, you are obscuring it. You're making it hard for outsiders to even understand who God is. And worst of all, you religious people, you do it under the guise of protecting true spirituality, even though you don't even give a rip about those outside these four walls, the nations. And church, keep in mind, this is perhaps the most angry example of Christ we see in the whole Bible. And you know what caused it? Religious sin. Religious sin. And I would actually make the argument that I believe in the United States, the real problem is not that sinners sin. Come on, that's all they know how to do. It's their sin nature. They haven't been set free. Of course sinners are going to sin. Of course sinners are going to think sinful thoughts. They're going to think sinful ideologies. Why are we mad at them for doing what only the only thing they know how to do? Come on. The real reason is because we haven't gotten our stuff in shape. The judgment begins in the house of God. And because my Bible says, if my people, God says, who are called by my name would humble themselves, then I'll heal the land. In case you're wondering why, you know, things aren't happening politically, spiritually, you know, morally with the church, well, guess what? The problem is in the church. It's not out there. It's not because we don't have the right politician. It's not because we don't have the right this, that, and the other thing. Ultimately, I believe that the church has the ability to steer the whole nation. And the church will only steer the whole nation when we deal with religious sin. Are you getting this? Okay, I know this is so serious and all that kind of stuff. So you guys, is this okay? You guys following me here? Okay, so let me just kind of boil it down with one little simple story. And I want to close with this. You know, a couple years ago, there was this couple that came to one of our newcomers' receptions, and of course, they had just come to church for the first time that day. This was the first time they'd ever been in our church, and I could tell that, you know, so they're at our newcomers' reception. I knew this was their first time, and I could tell they were Christians by their lingo. You know what I'm saying? You can just kind of tell, praise God, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, nobody else says that but Christians, right? So, you know, so I could tell by their lingo they were Christians, and so I just said, you know, what church did you attend before this? Like, where did you go before this? And they just immediately like, oh, like they're going to tell me about a church disaster. Oh, we finally left our last church. I'm telling, and I'm like, why? What was going on? And they're like, I'm telling you, our pastor, he grieved the Holy Spirit. He grieved the Holy Spirit. And yeah, I mean, he cut the worship down from 15 songs to 11 songs. Can you believe that? 11 songs. Wow. I was trying to hide the shock. I mean, wow, he grieved the Holy Spirit. 11 songs. And he refused to do communion every single week. And so we left. We just knew God has abandoned this church and we need to abandon it too. And in my mind, I kept thinking to myself, did you even go to our church this morning? Because we didn't do communion, nor did we do 15 songs. You know what I'm saying? There's this weird disparity, and I'm thinking, what is the difference between, like, where are you coming from? Why are you here, and why are you even talking to me at this newcomer's luncheon? You must hate me. You must think I'm even 10 times more compromised than your pastor. Like, and so in my mind, I thought, okay, you know, well, nice meeting you. You know, we'll never see you again, right? That's what I was thinking, right? Well, so in my mind, I thought they're gonna hate our church, and the last thing I want to do is try to woo them into our church, because then, you know, that's all I need are some more hate mail, right? So then I thought they won't be around long, and yet, sure enough, 6 months later, they're still around. They're in our church. I kept thinking, what is going on? Why is this couple still here? You know, totally involved, and of course, right around that time, you know, we were having a lot of different miracles were happening at our church. We had a blind woman. get healed after our sight. She literally she literally got healed, got her sight back after our church members had prayed for her. Total miracle. I mean, it was like just right out of the Bible. And of course, you know, as you'd imagine, news about this miracle spread like wildfire through our entire congregation. I mean, people were talking about this. I mean, what was it like to be there? Those of you who saw it, I mean, it was almost like everybody that saw it was all of a sudden, you know, like, you know, sharing all about it. I mean, people were just like stunned by this. And of course, at the same time, we were having all these radical conversions in our church. And so I remember right around that time, I was talking to this couple, that couple that I thought was going to leave really quickly. They were talking to me. And we were just talking about some of these miracles. And so then I thought, you know what? I'm going to ask them point blank a simple question. It's this: why are you guys still here? And I know it's kind of an awkward question for a pastor to ask, but I thought, you know what? I'm so curious. Like, why are you still here? And then I reminded them of what they said about their old pastor 6 months earlier. And of course, you know, as I reminded them about this, both of them, they stopped and they kind of hung their heads in shame. And they said, Pastor, we're so embarrassed. We had a religiously transmitted disease. Let's just be honest, okay? We had been listening to certain podcasts and listening to certain religious preachers. And they go, you know what happened? In the end, we realized something. We didn't even want the format we claimed we wanted. In the end, we didn't even want what we wanted. What we realized we had been putting the Holy Spirit into a very, very narrow box. And in the end, you know what? You know what we really wanted? We just wanted to be in a place where lost people get found every single week. And when we saw that happening here, we thought, you know what? This is where we want to be. It's not what we expected. It's not what we thought. But we got so addicted to that. And then get this, okay? They said something that absolutely rattled me. And I've never been able to forget this ever since. And it's impacted me. They said, Pastor, in the end, we got so addicted to the fruit that the format didn't matter. We were so addicted to the fruit, the format didn't even matter anymore. And they said, Pastor, you could do banjo music in the church and we wouldn't care. As long as the lost keep getting found, we just want to let you know we're beyond all the superficial formatting debates. We know that church isn't even a church service. It's about a community of people who love God. We just want you to know we are all in. And as I walked away from that, it challenged me because I started having my own revelation as to what it really means to experience Christ. And that's the question I want to ask you today. I want to leave you with this, and here it is. Here's the question. What traditions are you addicted to? You know, is your model of church really about the lost, or is it about the found? You know, because if the Bible actually says heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents versus 99 righteous shouting at the top of their lungs, with that kind of disproportionate response, man, you want to get on God's good side? Wow, love what he loves. Celebrate what heaven celebrates. Do you come to church to be fed or do you come to feed others? What's your motive? When was the last time you even invited someone to church? There's a good question. You see, I believe right now, if you just listen to the Holy Spirit, I believe that Jesus would love to come and overturn a few tables in your heart today. I want you to listen to him. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're one of those people who've felt disenfranchised. Maybe you've never experienced what Isaiah 56 promises, the joy of God in his house of prayer. You've never experienced joy. Come on. That's what it's all about. Love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Listen, that joy only comes by surrender, though, and you need to understand that. Right here in this moment, even if you're remotely open, I can lead you into that joy. And so wherever you're at, if you're watching on video, on the internet, or at one of our campuses, just close your eyes with me. And I want to just do business with God. Just listen to the Holy Spirit, and maybe he'd speak to you about certain formatting issues, or maybe you're that disenfranchised person where you've been scared to cross into the threshold of faith because of some weird Christians. Listen, just because you've had some bad encounters doesn't mean you can't open your heart up to God today, and I want to pray a prayer that does just that. And so, God, you see us. You see where we're at. You know what we're going through, and God, we know that you work on our behalf in the areas where we need it most, when we surrender at your throne, and we want to do that right here. We want to experience your salvation and your redemption, no matter where we're at in our relationship with you. I pray that you would take us to a higher level. And church, if that's your prayer, just repeat this after me. Just let's all say this together. Just say this after me. Say, dear Jesus, we give our lives to you. We ask for your forgiveness, your redemption, and your peace to meet us right here, right now, in Jesus' name. Come on, church, I can feel miracles being just happening right now in the areas where you need it most as we surrender. Just right now, Jesus, you see us, you see us. And if that's your prayer, then just between you and God, say, I mean that, God. I mean that. Seriously, take me to the next level, Lord. He sees that. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In your holy name, amen. Amen. Well, right now, we're going to have the pastors or the MCs, wherever campus you're at, just come on up and tell us where we're going to go next. Love you guys.